So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading verses 13 through 20. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to illuminate it for us. Heavenly Father, we certainly need your help here this morning as we look at this text, as we try to see the irony, the nuances of what John is writing and what Jesus is saying. Lord, there is in this text a dire warning for all of us, especially those who resist the gospel and resist the light that you have shown upon us. Lord, may there be no one here that continues to place that veil over their eyes when the brilliant light of heaven shines upon them, as it will in this text this morning. We will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. There are animals that I am told have eyes that are what I'm going to call this morning the eyes of darkness. The eyes of darkness are eyes that even though they are there, they no longer have the ability to discern light at all. They've lost that ability. Animals like moles. Darwin made a big deal about moles in his discussion of natural selection. He said that moles were in the process of losing their eyes because it was actually disadvantageous for them to have eyes in the subterranean places that they lived. And so therefore, you see that even though the eyes are there, the skin of their eyelids have grown over those eyes, and he was thinking that in a period of time that they would disappear altogether. Perhaps a better example are the varieties of cave fish. You may not know a lot about those fish, but these are fish that live out down in the total blackness. And I am told, scientists tell us, and of course they have a totally different paradigm for looking at creation than we do, but scientists tell us that the longer a particular variety or species of fish might be in that darkness, the less and less their eyes determine what light is. And the principle is this, found in the natural world, that natural selection says if you don't use something or it becomes disadvantageous to you, that you eventually will lose it. Well, in a spiritual sense, that is a devastating concept. That if the light that shines upon your eyes is continually rejected, and veil after veil after veil is placed over those eyes, that eventually you see that light or that truth through the eyes of darkness. That even though the light is there, you can't even see the light. It's as if you don't have eyes altogether. And what we're going to see this morning is that I believe that is exactly what Jesus is up against with these Pharisees. They are looking at him with the eyes of darkness, eyes that already are to the point that they cannot see the brilliant light of the truth of Jesus as he shares it with them. But as we are going to see, this is a very hard-hitting passage. That does not diminish the light at all. Their inability to see the light or to respond to it or their choice to react negatively to that light does not diminish that light in one bit. Jesus remains the true light from heaven, whether they can see it or not. This concept, this idea of light and dark, is a very important part of John's gospel and a very important part of this segment of that gospel. And as I said before I left for Haiti, when we looked at this a couple of weeks, the context or the things that are going on in this segment of John are just getting so deep and rich, we cannot possibly continually put it in its context every week. So I just want to zero in on two aspects that are very vital to this particular passage and what is going on. First, this idea of the mounting opposition to Jesus and his ministry and the spiritual and moral darkness that that represents. We have talked about the Jews as the henchmen. Again, the Jews being unbelieving Israel, seeing them as the henchmen of darkness. We've used various metaphors to talk about them. We've talked about them as termites, as hurricanes, as dragons, as horsemen. But in every single one of those metaphors, there has been the same purpose. It is to pull the darkness over the light, and not only in themselves, but in all the people that surround him. We've seen that confusion and contention and division among the people. We have seen them use all kinds of methods, misinformation, disinformation, out and out falsehoods. They are using intellectual bullying to force their opinions on others. They're even trying to entrap Jesus so that they can undermine him in any way that they can. They are the agents, the henchmen of darkness, intent on making sure that that darkness remains. And that's the background when Jesus cries out in the temple, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's the background. And so that makes that statement that I am the light of heaven all the more important. And that's the second thing we want to remember. That is what Jesus has just said. And actually, the 12th verse belongs with this 13th through 20th verse because it's going to be the response to that statement. Jesus makes that profound statement, "I am the light of the world." And when he says that, I mean, we spent 2 weeks looking at the richness of that. First of all, it is the light of heaven. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. But then we went back into the wilderness years and saw an extensive analogy. Not only the light of God in the burning bush, that theophany, but the theophany of the pillar of fire. That pillar of fire led the children of Israel by night through the places they should go, protected them from the enemies that would destroy them, took them to Mount Sinai so that they could be illuminated with God's moral heart in the Ten Commandments, was the very presence of God, the Emmanuel principle, God with us as it descended upon the tent of meeting, and ultimately led them home to the promised land. That's what that light did, and Jesus is making that statement when he cries out. But we notice that that wasn't all, that there was actually an object lesson, a profound object lesson that was going on right where he's teaching through the Feast of Booths, which was the backdrop of all of this. There were these great candelabras that were part of that, 75 feet tall, with huge lights that lit the way. And we saw that Jesus was not just all of that wilderness years light, but he was the light of salvation, attracting people to himself like a lighthouse, marking the path into safe harbor, but also bringing pilgrims and providing the light for the nations from all different places. But it wasn't just the light of salvation. It was the light of sanctification. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever walks with and follows me will not walk in darkness." That darkness that you live in now, you will enter into my marvelous light. But at the same time, he's saying, my followers don't walk in darkness. I mean, the darkness is not for those who follow me truthfully. You walk in the light and you stay close to me. So all of that, Jesus has stated just by that phrase, "I am the light of the world." Well, all of that is in the background now as we see the response to that statement from the Pharisees. So let's jump into the 13th verse. As we go through the discussion that follows that great statement. So the Pharisee said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." I want you to notice, first of all, this recurring theme or the constant combatants that Jesus faces. So far we have seen, and again, as I said, this is a theme of this part of John, the mounting opposition to Christ and his ministry, the confusion and contention. We have seen various groups oppose him, the Jews, which represent unbelieving Israel. We saw that it was the chief priests and the Pharisees who sent the guards to try to arrest Jesus. We saw that it was the scribes and the Pharisees who brought the woman caught in adultery to try to trap Jesus. But there's a constant in all of this, and it's the Pharisees. You know, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the other great religious order, if you will, they were the theological liberals, and if Jesus had just stayed away from the temple, there would have been no issue. They could have cared less. But the Pharisees, doctrine was everything to them. And Jesus was in their mind a blasphemer and a heretic, so they are going to pursue him to the very end. So it's the Pharisees who were the intellectual bullies to both the guards and to Nicodemus. It's the Pharisees now who respond this way to his great statement of illumination. All that we talked about when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," totally they miss completely. It's like they don't respond to it at all. The whole discussion of light and darkness doesn't matter to them. They're going to zero in on some minutia of the law, and even one that has already been discussed, that has already been dredged up. So it's the Pharisees who are going to make the accusations. "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now, most of you are very aware of that, the importance of witnesses and testimony in Jewish jurisprudence. It was absolutely essential. It was stated in the law. Deuteronomy 19 says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." And so this had become, I mean, that's really talking about that in a forensic sense, like a courtroom sense. But it had become tradition in virtually every aspect of Jewish life. And so they confront Jesus and say, "Okay, you say you're the light of the world, but you bear witness for yourself, and therefore your witness is not valid. It is not a true witness." And so they're going to undermine the very thing that Jesus is stating. They're going to attack whether it's realistic or not. Now, it's important for us to recognize that this has already happened. This is not the first time that the Jews have brought this up. Back in the 5th chapter, on a previous visit to Jerusalem, they had made the same objection after Jesus healed the paralytic on the Sabbath and was claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath, to be claiming to be divine. They decided right then and there they were going to kill him, but there was a discussion about whether or not Jesus had a valid witness. So this is a rehashing of that. But I want you to notice something. We're already prepared, those of us who have been in this study, we're already expecting repetition out of John. John loves to repeat himself. And we've noticed that almost always in that repetition, there's a little bit of something new, and that's what we want to look at. But I don't believe John is just repeating himself here, because what he is presenting to us are eyes that don't see. Eyes that are lost in darkness. And so even though this particular subject has just been discussed, if we were actually reading this as a letter, as it would be read, the 5th chapter would be a lot more current in our minds than it is now, taking one little bit over a period of months. But they've already discussed this, and Jesus has already answered this according to their own laws and their own understanding. But I want you to notice the way that Jesus responds to them when they say, "Your witness is not you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Look what Jesus says. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Now, there's almost a seeming conflict there, because Jesus, back in the fifth chapter, he seemed to answer a little differently. In the fifth chapter, he said, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." So what does he mean here? Well, we have to, again, consider this conversation in the light of that conversation back in John. You see, the eyes of unbelief do not take an answer. They're not interested in answers. They're only interested in objections. And so they're going to continue to make the same objections whether or not it has been answered or not. But Jesus is not going to answer them the same way here that he did back in the fifth chapter. In the fifth chapter, when they questioned whether or not his witness was valid, he said, absolutely, it's valid, because the law says I need more than one witness. And let me just list them off for you. John the Baptist bears witness of me. The Father bore witness of me from heaven. I bear witness of myself. The Scripture bears witness of me. The prophets talk about me. Moses himself talked about me. I bear witness of myself. And the mighty works that I am working all bear witness of me. So Jesus answered them according to where they were back in the fifth chapter. Now, when they bring it back up again, he's going to say, okay, I'm not going to go back over that again, but based on who I am, based on who you're talking to, based on the relationship I have with the Father, I really don't need another witness other than myself and the Father who stands with me. That's the direction that Jesus is going. And that's why he says, as that continues, even if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. You see, Jesus says, I remember who I am. In his high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter, he's going to say, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I know who I am. I'm the Logos. I am the Word who became flesh. I am your Son. I remember and I know where I came from. I know that glory. And because of who I am, I don't necessarily need to follow your ideas of what my witness needs to be. Now, let me hasten to say, that doesn't mean that he's putting himself above the law, because when he became a man, the doctrine of humiliation and incarnation, he placed himself under that law. But he's already satisfied that back in the fifth chapter. Now he's going to say, if we look at this from another point of view, I don't need anyone to bear witness about me because I'm the Son of God. It's because who I am. I know where I came from. And I know where I'm going. I know the reason that I am here. I came as the lighthouse of heaven. I came to bear witness to the truth of God, to shine the light in the darkness, so that you might find the passageway to safe passage, so that you might be reconciled with God. I will accomplish that because of where I'm going. I know that I'm headed to the cross. I know that that will be an atonement. I know I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that I will rise on the third day, and that I will ascend to govern the kingdom of heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I know that. And so, therefore, don't quibble with me over witnesses. You're not interested in the truth because you're looking at me through the eyes of darkness. And that's what he says as he rounds out that verse. He says, you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You are completely oblivious to this because of your eyes. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to see something here that I believe is of great importance, and that is the absoluteness of the truth of who Jesus is. Light is one of those things that either is or is not. You know, there's different degrees of light, of course, and there's different colors of light. But when you have light, you either have it or you don't. You don't discuss whether or not light is light. Light is light. It's like truth. Now, you can try to water it down. You can try to explain away, as the eyes of unbelief are doing. But when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, that light shines as an absolute constant. Jesus knows where he came from. I am the light of God. I shine in the darkness. Whether or not you accept that light, whether or not you believe in it, whether or not that light interacts with the organs of your eyes and you are able to see things does not in any way, form, or fashion affect the consistency or the absoluteness of that light. If you choose not to believe in Jesus, if you choose to reject Him, if you choose to ignore the truth and all the evidences for Him, that does not in any way diminish or change the absoluteness of the truth of who Jesus is. He is a constant and He is absolute and He doesn't change and He is not diminished in any way, form, or fashion by the eyes of unbelief. And he's going to go ahead and say that basically we can't have this conversation. Because you see, you're looking through eyes that really cannot determine who I am. You're making judgments about who I am, but you have eyes that can't detect light. So how on earth are you going to make a value judgment about the light when you have eyes of darkness? My dear friends, so many people, and myself included, when I didn't know the Lord, I make judgments on Jesus and who He is and religion and the church and the Bible, but I'm making those judgments with eyes that can't see light. I'm making those judgments with the eyes of unbelief. Now, you may be here and you may ask me questions, well, what about this religion and that religion? What about this scientist and that brilliant philosopher or even that theologian? This book, that book. What about all those opinions? Are they not just as valid as yours? Well, not really, because they're seeing the light through the eyes of darkness. How can you determine the hue of a light, the intensity of the light, the dimness of a light when you can't see the light? You're making judgments on something that you have absolutely no ability to detect. And that's what Jesus says. You don't know me. And so how can you make a judgment about me? Your judgments are not true. And that's what he's going to go on and say in the next verse. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Now, unfortunately, if you're following along in the NIV is a paraphrasing translation of the Bible, and it paraphrases this, you know, pretty accurately. It says that your judgments are according to human standards or something like that. But you miss the deepness or the detail of this, because it actually says your judgments are of the flesh. And in Scripture, the flesh is the weakest part of us. It is the part where sin resides. It is the part that is most open to the temptation of the enemy. It is the weakest and basest part of a human. And Jesus says, you make your judgments based on the weakest and basest part of you. How can you possibly know the truth? He goes on to say, I judge no one. Now that is in Greek what is known as a double negative. In English, we try to avoid double negatives because they're not good English. Not so in Greek. It's perfectly good Greek. If we were to read this literally, it would be something along the lines of, I don't judge nobody. Now in English, that's terrible English. We don't want to talk that way, but it's perfectly accurate in Greek because a double negative is to emphasize something. He's emphasizing the fact, I don't judge anybody. But let's continue and see what he says next, because this could be another one of those conflicts. Look at verse 16. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgments are true. Wait a minute, I just thought you said emphatically that you don't judge anyone, and now you turn around and say, well, even if I do judge, my judgments are true. Well, we need to delve into it a little bit just so we don't get confused. Unfortunately, Jesus is talking about two different kinds of judgments using the same word. So let's delve into it and see what kind of judgment he's talking about and what he's not. There are two ways for us to interpret this. I think both of them valid. One of them is more of an inference. We're going to step outside of the passage to interpret it. The other one is strictly literal as far as what Jesus is responding to these Pharisees. First, the inferred one. Jesus says, I judge no one. Well, partially the reason he said that is because that wasn't his purpose for coming this time. In the first advent, Jesus did not come as judge, In the second coming, he will come as judge, and everything will be different. But in the first advent, Jesus came as Savior. I came so that you might be saved. I didn't come to judge you. That is made absolutely clear in John 3:17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the same thing as saying, I did not come to judge the world, I came to save the world. But even though that's not his purpose, even though he came as our Savior, his very presence judges us. His very presence and who he is a judgment on the darkness. He goes on in the 18th verse and says, whoever believes in him, talking about the Son of God, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, if you have a perfectly black room where you have absolutely no light in it, well, that light might be, that darkness might be considered as the norm unless you turn a brilliant white spotlight on in the middle of that darkness. The light, regardless of what it's there for, the light exposes the darkness as darkness. And so the darkness can be seen as separate and over against the light just by the nature of what that light is. Jesus, in the presence of a fallen and a wicked world in his perfect holiness and righteousness, did not come to judge us, but just the presence of who he is the standard by which we will be judged. And so therefore, even though he didn't come to judge us, he is that essence of judgment just because of who he is. Because that is the standard by which we will indeed be judged. But as I said, I believe that is an inferred judgment or an inferred meaning of what Jesus says. I think that the literal, as he talks to these Pharisees there in the temple, he doesn't mean, I don't judge anyone. He says, I don't judge anyone the way you judge. I don't judge judgmentally. I don't judge partially, according to my own ideas, according to my own agenda. I don't judge in an incomplete way or in some kind of way that satisfies myself but doesn't satisfy the truth that is the truth. I am that truth because I came from the Father, and so therefore I cannot, never would I ever judge someone in the way that you do. You brought a woman to me. And you tried to make me judge her because you had caught her in adultery. And you were trying to trap me, but that's not the kind of judgments that I make. My judgments are true judgments. So that's what he says. You judge according to the flesh. I don't judge according to the flesh because I am the Son of God and I am in a different standard of judgment than you are. Brothers and sisters, don't just accept this as some doctrinal theological idea that has no relevance to us today. I mean, most of you know the number one verse known by an unbelieving world. It used to be John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest you also be judged. Number one quoted verse amongst the unbelieving world. And they say that what Jesus said is, don't you dare judge me. My lifestyle is as good as your lifestyle. In fact, Jesus would probably like me better than he likes you because I'm a sinner. So therefore, when Jesus says don't judge, it means tolerate everything, every lifestyle, no matter how heinous that lifestyle is. That's not what Jesus said. But that can be taken out of context. Those of you who know the 7th chapter of Matthew knows that Jesus turns right around and he says this. He says, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs. How on earth are you going to be able to identify spiritual pigs and dogs unless you make a judgment? But people don't put that together. Well, that's the same thing that Jesus is saying here, exemplifying it. You judge out of the fallenness of your flesh. I can't judge that way, nor will I ever judge that way. I judge after the perfect truth that I brought from heaven with me. I am the lighthouse from heaven, so therefore I will never judge in the way that you judge. He goes on to continue this by saying that the reason his judgments are true is because he doesn't stand alone. It's not just him making the judgment. He is with his Father. Look what he says. He says, yet even I do not judge. My judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus expresses a oneness with the Father, a divinity, an equality, an absoluteness to the truth and the light that he is shining upon this darkened world. Two things to make sure we see there in that last verse. The absoluteness of the truth of Christ and the fact that absolute truth does not need a witness. It is in itself a witness of the validity of that truth because it didn't come from earth. It didn't come from the mind of man. It came rather from heaven itself. And secondly, notice how Jesus once again says, I am the sent one. I'm the apostler from heaven. And as a result, my judgment is true. Do you remember what Jesus has already said? Again, this is another conversation that we've already had back in the 7th chapter. He told these judging Pharisees, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments. Do you remember that? Do you remember what we talked about, what a right judgment was? A judgment that was considering the mind, the heart, and the will of God. That Jesus' judgments are right because he always was perfectly within the mind and the heart and the will of God. And that we, in our fallenness, in our fleshliness, can only achieve right judgments to the degree that we are able to sync our hearts with the mind, the heart, and the will of God. That and that alone is how we actually do make right judgments. And it is to that degree that our judgments are pulled out of the quagmire of our own fallenness. And so therefore, Jesus makes it clear that he is at one with God. He is not alone, that he and the Father both are making this judgment. And that's what he's going to go on and say as he continues. I don't need the same kind of witnesses that you need, but regardless, I have them. Look what he says in the 17th verse. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two men is true. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two men is true. Now, we've already seen that, right? Where I read to you from Deuteronomy where it specifically states that. And it was pretty intense. The witnesses were enough to put a man to death. Deuteronomy 17, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. So that was considered amongst Hebrew jurisprudence as a valid indicator of the truth. And so Jesus, who has just said that even if I just bear witness of myself, my witness is valid, my witness is true because of who I am, now he's going to turn around and say, I have two witnesses. And the two witnesses that I have are the only witnesses that anyone ever would need to have, because these are the two witnesses, along with the Holy Spirit, who actually wrote this law in the first place. The irony of John is that this is the Logos, the Word who became flesh. But he goes on and he says, in your law. Now, when he says in your law, it doesn't mean that he is exempting himself from that law as a human being. And it doesn't mean that it's the Pharisees' law and not his law. Again, this is the irony of John, because the Pharisees have taken the law of God and corrupted it to such an amazing extent that it hardly even resembles the law of God. So he identifies that and says, rightfully so, in your law, you require two witnesses. But look what he says in the 18th verse. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Now, I'm not going to say that every time that those two words are found on the tongue of Jesus, ego eimi in the Greek, I am, that he is making a direct reference to his divinity. Certainly in the seven great I am statements, I am the light of the world, he is. Certainly when he says, before Abraham was, I am, there he is as well. And I think that here he is, because that's exactly what he's doing, is he's establishing himself as a valid witness because I am, because of who I am. I am the one, and I am the one who can indeed bear witness to himself, remembering that he's already talked about all the other ways that others like John the Baptist and his mighty works and the scriptures and Moses have all borne witness to him. But that's not his discussion right now. His discussion is that I am shining upon you the brilliant light of heaven because of who I am. And I need not bear witness, but I do have another witness, and quite frankly, he's the only witness that really matters when he says, the Father who sent me, once again, notice, keeps hammering that. I am the sent one. I am the apostle from heaven. I am the lighthouse of heaven. The Father has sent me, and he bears witness to me. And brothers and sisters, when the triune God bears witness to you, you do not need another witness. All through his life, the Father bore witness to who Jesus was. But there was no greater corroboration of the authentication of who Jesus was than when God the Father raised him from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. When that tomb was empty, God was saying, "This is He is exactly who he said he was. He did exactly what he came to do. And most importantly, I accept his sacrifice on your behalf." If God had not accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for those who put their trust and faith in him, he would have left him in the tomb. And Christianity would have been over before it started because they would have produced the body. God authenticated Jesus in powerful ways all throughout his ministry. Well, anyway, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if we saw these hardened, crusty Pharisees so sure of themselves, so assured that they are indeed the children of the living God, if we saw them drop to their knees in repentance and say, "We see the light." But in reverse of that, we are going to see a further hardening of their hearts. We are going to see a calcification of a heart that is already hard as stone just get that much harder. We're going to see the process of how eyes that are not used, spiritual eyes, become unable to see the truth at all. Look at the way they respond to Jesus in the 19th verse. They said to him, "Therefore, where is your father?" Now, I'm a Westerner. I was born and raised in the Western culture. That's my culture. And so I see things from a Westerner's point of view. And when, as a Westerner, I see these words, well, it seems like a perfectly legitimate question to me. Where's your father? You've been talking about your father bearing witness to you. So where is he so that he can bear that witness? I mean, that in and of itself would not catch me off guard. But when the Pharisees say this, they're not Westerners, they're Easterners. When this was written by John, he's not a Westerner, he's an Easterner. Those who would read this initially were not Westerners. They did not come from a Western culture. They were Easterners, and they came from an Eastern culture, and I am told that this is a slap in the face. These are, like we used to say up in Tennessee, these is fighting words. This is the kind of thing that you say when you really want to hurt somebody. In other words, when you were to respond to someone like this and question where his father was, it was like saying, "You don't really know who your father is now, do you? You are illegitimate." And all of his life, Jesus was accused of being illegitimate for those who knew anything about the incarnation of the way that he was born, that his mother delivered before they actually married Joseph. And so therefore, Jesus had to fight this question of illegitimacy his entire life. And that's what this statement is. "You don't even know who your father is. How can you say that he's going to bear witness of you?" Man, just notice the response. I mean, whether that is a slap or a slice or how, what degree it is, that is not the response that you want to see when Jesus sheds light upon you about who he is. That is the response of unbelief. That's the tragedy of unbelief. Unbelief begets unbelief. Unbelief grows. It is a disease that affects so many hearts. And that's what's happening with these Pharisees. Notice how Jesus responds. "You know neither me nor my father." Oh, you think you do. You think that you are indeed the children of God, the children of Abraham, because you have the law and because of who you are, but you don't know me. That's because I am the radiance of God's glory. I am the exact imprint of His nature. Hebrews tells us that everything has changed. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. You don't know God because you do not know me. He said earlier in the fifth chapter, His voice you have never heard, His form you have not seen. Because you reject me, you reject the Father. Because you don't honor me, you do not honor the Father. For to see me, He told Philip, is to see the Father. But I want you to see what He says next here at the end of the 19th verse. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Brothers and sisters, this tells us a lot about Jesus. It's not just an accusation. It's not a comeback. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to people with eyes who cannot see to please open those eyes and see the light that I'm shining upon you before it's too late. If you would just know who I am, if you would just see me for who I am, if you would accept me as your Lord and Savior, I will show you the Father. I will reveal the Father to you because through me you can know Him. If you don't know me, you cannot know Him. So Jesus, ever the evangelist, even when they slap Him in the face, is pleading with them, if you know me, you'll know the Father. But they wouldn't. Their eyes had already become the eyes of darkness. But anyway, John will wrap this up by saying this in the 20th verse. These words He spoke in the treasury. We've already seen how important that was, because the object lesson of those great candelabra, or at least the memory of them, that's right where they would have been lit, and that's where Jesus is talking. So the fact that He was in the court of women, in the treasury, was very important. But He goes on to say, as He taught in the temple, but no one arrested Him because His hour had not yet come. Once again, John reminds us that the life of Jesus is closely ordained by the eternal decree of God. That God is complete in His sovereignty. If you remember way back at the beginning, in the 7th chapter, when all of this started at the Feast of Booths, the people saw Jesus teaching there and they said, isn't this the man that they want to kill? And here He is, teaching right in the temple. Didn't they send the guards already to arrest Him? And the guards went back and says, no one ever talked like this man? And here He is still teaching in the temple. It brings out a hugely important truth. Brothers and sisters, as long as it is not His time, nothing is going to happen to Him. He was not intimidated by the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Sanhedrin. And He certainly was not going to stop teaching because He knew His time had not come yet. And so therefore He had no fear. Brothers and sisters, I realize the difference in cultures. Sometimes it is hard to reconcile the differences in cultures, because I just spent the week in Haiti, and they're very animated in their response. Several times we hit upon this truth during the seminar, that if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is watching over us, we need not have any fear, that Satan might harass us, but he cannot stop us. And whenever we would realize that truth, they would jump to their feet and applause and yell and praise and say amen. It was hard to get them settled back down again, because that truth meant so much to them, that as long as God has purpose and use for you, you need fear nothing. You need fear no one, because God will accomplish that work through you until your time is done. And when your time is done, there's no place you can hide. He has a reward for you, and He has a place that He wants to take you. And that's the truth that John is reminding us of here in this 20th verse. Brothers and sisters, in this passage, I see a dire warning. I see something we don't talk about very much. And that is this process of unbelief. And I believe that Scripture, and you all know me, I'm Reformed, so I'm not going to step out of the sides of predestination election, but I do believe that there is a discussion in Scripture of the progression of unbelief, that unbelief of this nature is a voluntary reaction to the truth. The light shines and the light is the truth. And there's a voluntary decision not to accept it, not to believe in it. Going back to the analogy of the fish, you know, that are in the caves, and some can barely see the light. Others can't see the light at all because their eyes don't work. But I think another analogy better describes it as far as we are concerned. It's like when you hear the truth or the gospel is shared or the light shines upon you, you choose. And praise God, I am here because God saved me, but I can remember so many times doing this exact same thing, choosing not to believe, choosing to reject, choosing for a variety of reasons to cover myself with a veil. The veil I'm talking about, brothers and sisters, is not a totally blackout veil, but the kind of veil that perhaps a woman would wear to a funeral when she was mourning. Just a thin black veil that would cover. You can still see her face, she can still see out, except when you continually reject the gospel and the light of Christ. Each and every time, it's like adding a veil to those veils. And when you're carrying around 10, 15, 20, 50, 100,000 of those veils because you have rejected the gospel just that many times, you can no longer see the light. You're now looking at the world through the eyes of darkness. Paul talked about this in his opening chapter to the Romans. He said, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, to hear the gospel, to recognize God as God, and his approach to them through the light of Jesus Christ, when they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Three times in that opening chapter, he talks about God giving us up, letting us have the unbelief that we so desperately cling to as we run from God. Oh, my dear friends, there are some very disturbing thoughts here. I stand before you as one who did this for a large part of my life, and I praise God for it because I am not the one who removed those veils. He did. But you are playing with fire. You are playing with darkness when you continually reject the light that is shined upon you. You would not be here if you could not see that light still through however many veils that you have placed over you. But there will come a day when those veils become so dark that your eyes no longer work. And the gospel will not shine upon you and you will not see it. And so now, my dear friend, now is the day of salvation. Recognize something, please. Recognize that you, if you have not been renewed by Christ, are viewing the world with impaired judgment. That is what Jesus has said, that you make judgments out of your flesh. Of course you can't understand it completely. Of course it doesn't make sense to you. Of course there's plenty of reasons not to accept Jesus as your Savior. The reason being is that you are seeing through the eyes of darkness with impaired and fallen and wicked judgment, and you can't know Jesus that way unless you completely and total surrender to Him and then pursue the mind and the heart and the will of God. And then Jesus opens the floodgates of illumination and shows you what He wants to show you. You're not going to figure it out from where you sit. You're not going to figure it out with the eyes of darkness. Surrender. It is giving Jesus your heart and all that you are. And I remind you, as Jesus said Himself, I did not come this time to condemn you. I came to save you. That's why the light is shining upon you right now. That is why the eyes hurt when it shines upon you, because they're not used to it. But Jesus says, I did not come to condemn you. I came to save you. But the same light that now you reject is the same light by which you will be judged. The very fact that you deny it, ignore it, claim that it doesn't exist, does not mean that you will not be held accountable to it, because the light has shined upon you and you have rejected it. So, my dear friend, Jesus Christ to you, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of eternal life. Today is the day of salvation, my dear friends. Give your heart to Jesus if you have not already done so. Accept Him as Lord and Savior and stop looking through the eyes of darkness. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we just ask that anyone within the sound of my voice who has been running from you or rationalizing away the light or choosing to stay and remain in darkness, Lord, brilliantly remove those veils that unbelief continues to place over our eyes, even as you did with Paul. Remove those shackles so that he can see that brilliant light that is you. Remove the blindfolds so that we might indeed understand and make judgments based on the truth and not on our misconception of that truth. Lord, may there be no one who continues to reject you, but that many will come to know you and to call you Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.